another blessing of having a guest speaker again today, who is Brandon Veller, and he, in talking to him, sounds like he has a whole lot going on in a lot of different areas. He is an associate pastor and of kind of central and northern Florida, and I know he said he has kind of fully in charge of one of the areas there, so has a lot going on, but we have the opportunity to hear from an associate pastor in Florida, Mr. Brandon Veller.
Well, hello to everyone. I had the opportunity to be here a few years ago and got to visit the roads here, and I hope maybe next week they'll be here themselves. We'll see. And yeah, we live in Florida, and I'm introduced. I have a lot going on. I think all of you have a lot going on too, one way or another. We all have the same amount of time. But they hired me 3 years ago. I've been an elder for a long time, and I bounced between Tampa, St. Pete, Fort Myers, Tallahassee, and Vero Beach. So there's about 210 people in all of those. 3 years ago, all five pastors in Florida resigned. They had been planning to leave for quite a while beforehand, but two out of every three people stayed. And we're growing. And Rick Shavey is the treasurer. He has Jacksonville, Orlando, and Ocala. And those areas are growing. I know in Orlando, sometimes I'll run over there when he's at the home office. And they had, before, about 3 or 4 years ago, let's say 4 years ago, they had 90 people, and then it dropped to 60. Now it's about 100, 105. We were 120. We lost 10, and then it's climbed to 130, 135 for Tampa. And we've got 40 to 45 in St. Pete. That's 30 miles away. And we've got a small group of about 10 people in Fort Myers. That's 2 hours south, and we baptized somebody just recently. And Tallahassee is way to the north, and we baptized someone there just recently, and that's about 12 people. And am I missing? Oh, Vero Beach started out 2 years ago with 14, and it's about 30. Now, some of these people, the biggest group of people are those that had been in Worldwide Church many years ago. And yet we've got some people to respond from the telecast. And most of them are curiosity people, but some show up and some are there. We've got a woman that's from Japan that's coming regularly. She was a Messianic Jew, and she, as she would put it, and she's still interested in them, but I can see week by week she seems to be more with us. And she helps us playing piano. And let's see. There was one man that was away for 30 years down in Miami. I was involved with that congregation. And with great tears, he said 2 Passovers ago, "I just can't believe what's happened, and I'm back, and I'm happy, and like I never left, and yet I know things have happened." But it's nice to see that. And when I think of all the people that attended years and years ago, I would hope that we would see more of those things. So it is growing, not real, somewhat, but everything seems to be in the right direction. And people have their different challenges. Health is probably at the top of the list. And then employment is iffy in some cases. It's an uneven economy in Florida. But tourism seems to continue to be strong. And as long as that stays strong, we won't have a state income tax. Tampa is an alternate site. We are able to have a place 24/7. It's in the strip center, but it is a great situation. We can have activities any day of the year. And they'll have a Feast of Tabernacles there for the local people that can't travel to Jekyll Island or to Panama City Beach. So there's maybe 50 that will be there, and they'll be able to hook into Jekyll Island, maybe have a few local speakers. And I know this is done in Montana, a few places, in order to get make it accessible to people that otherwise could not go. So that's a delight for them, and it's the third year we've done that. And I don't know what else to say. Just plenty to do. Chuck Smith is in Miami, and he has a Caribbean. And Miami is a nice jump-off place to go to the Bahamas or St. Lucia or to Jamaica. And we've got growth in all those places. Maybe 28 in the Bahamas, and Jamaica keeps growing. I don't know what it is, 50, 60. And several of the other islands, St. Lucia, and I'm missing a couple. But he's got that. So Florida has four people, Rick Shavey, myself. Chuck Zimmerman is a pastor. I work under him and travel a lot, but I'm happy to do it. And I never say goodbye to anybody, but I get teased. In Tampa, I only live 6 miles away. They say you got to sign the guest book. You're not here that often. So I'm sure other people hear similar things. And that's just the circumstances. So, we're God willing, if we get ourselves out of the way and ask for His help and have good synergy, good harmony within the congregations, that He will be happy to add to that, and that it'll be a welcoming place for visitors and people that are interested to get closer to God. God willing, we'll, just like here, be able to make that, we'll be able to facilitate that as best as we can. And I try to remember to pray, especially for the smaller congregations, but everybody, not just that they be interested, but that God will give them the gift of repentance. Because you have to come to see that, you know, you or I, all of us need to change. And I remember when God got my attention, I wasn't looking, I wasn't searching. I didn't really care about much of anything except my little life. And then I didn't realize that life was with people, and that it wasn't enough to agree with God. You have to surrender to God. And so that's, to me, an important thing when I ask, will God bless Tallahassee or Fort Myers, that area, with new people, that they have the gift of repentance, that they really understand and see that this is a way of life, and to be a part of, to internalize. Because that's the basis of a foundation for eternal life. Well, I'll begin this message by saying that spiritual slavery kills, that spiritual freedom gives life. And the title of my message is A World Held Captive. What's the way out? A world held captive, what's the way out? I'll begin with an article that Abigail Pester wrote, famous writer in New York City, entitled, I Survived Prison, What's Really Happening Behind Bars? Quote, I'm rolling up to Rikers Island, a notoriously violent prison in New York City, on a bus with about a dozen other women handcuffed to a lifelong drug addict. One of the ladies clearly hasn't bathed in weeks, and the smell is unbearable. Simply boarding the bus was a feat in itself. If you think it's a challenge to round up a group of small children, you should have seen the guards trying to get a bunch of loud-mouthed, drugged-out, furious female convicts to become silent and get on the bus. A plain red brick building looms before me, and I'm about to become a prisoner in a massive penitentiary, and I feel an overwhelming sense of dread. I'm surrounded by people who've been here before, who know the system, know how to work the guards. But I'm thinking nothing about that as far as, will that affect me? I'm instead thinking, I have to get through this. I have to stay safe. I have to stay alive. I tell myself that maybe somebody in this prison needs my help. Maybe that's why life has thrown me this curveball. For a minute, I think I hear a distant voice calling for help. As the bus pulls to a stop, I try for about the millionth time to wrap my head about how I ever got here. Just a couple of years ago, I was working as a certified financial planner for American Express Financial Advisors. And then a year after that, in August of 2005, I launched my own financial planning business. Things went wonderfully well for my family and me and my clients until a year later when we all, including clients, stopped getting any returns on a real estate deal. And so an attorney and I paid a visit to one of the owners of this operation in California. And my attorney advised me that this operation was nothing more than a scam and that I should report it to the authorities. So I immediately did that on October 2006. A month later, several plainclothes police officers confronted me on my street and demanded that I open it before they beat the door down. They confiscated my cell phone, computer, and files. And I was thinking, I'm only helping them to catch the crooks. And 8 months later, I was sitting in my office one morning in my favorite outfit, Ralph Lauren top, white pants, and vest. And suddenly, authorities accused me of being part of a $1.6 million real estate fraud. Since I recommended the investments to the scam operation, in spite of losing much money myself, I was viewed as a criminal. And so she was going to await her sentencing. It didn't come right away, but several months later. She said, I became terrified. I did research on Rikers Island, and then I just prepared for the worst. I sought advice from self-defense experts, knowing what could happen behind bars, and enlisted them to shout insults in my face so that I could practice my responses. I cut my hair off and donated it to charity because I'd been warned that prisoners could yank it hard. I talked to my mom constantly, and a number of true friends continued to stay close to me, but many others could not cope, and they dropped out of sight. As stories about me hit the media, she was well known, in the New York Times, New York Daily News, Associated Press, etc. I went in June of 2008 to the criminal courthouse in downtown Manhattan to be formally sentenced. And the court looked like something out of the serial TV serial Law and Order. Had the old-fashioned wood-paneled walls, wooden pews, and a sign above the judge's head that said, In God We Trust. I asked her if I could withdraw my guilty plea. The answer was, no. So I said goodbye that same day to my family, my cell phone, my normal life. I was handcuffed and then escorted with a bunch of prostitutes and drug addicts for the bus to Rikers. And there I lost my human dignity. But I strived to stay alert. I sat on a cot. I took a deep breath. And thank God that I was alive. I'd made it this far. Whatever I'm supposed to do, she said, I'm going to strive to become invisible. I will knock that superior. I won't be fearful. I'll follow directions. I won't get rattled by anybody. I tried to stay to myself for that first week. Then I moved to a dorm with 50 other women. Here, there were regular confrontations. One woman randomly decided that she didn't want me to use the phone. You were allowed to call every so many weeks. She tried to pick a fight when I called my mother. One day she said, unprovoked, Did you call me an idiot? I replied, No, I'm not in the habit of doing things like that. And so it was that she was there for a number of months before finally getting released. So she wrote about her experiences, and then when she was released, since she was a writer, she drew attention to the circumstances in this location, this facility. But she described an area that was like the law of the jungle. There was chaos. Orders attempted to be managed in a place like that. And having had experience in visiting in prisons in Florida and working with different people, I can tell you that they bend over backwards to try to be careful. And I can't say enough of the good work of many of the guards and chaplains and others that are responsible. However, things happen. And you can't protect the people all the time in all circumstances. And not everybody on the inside is honest. There is corruption. And again, it's true in many different cases. Some of the people that I've counseled with will say, and we've had some serious discussions on wanting to keep Passover, wanting to turn one's life around, or what do I do when I get out? I realize there are many others that will just not utilize, but use people in order to try to make it look good on a resume. Hey, I got religion. You know, that's good behavior, right? I'll get out of here soon. There are others, and certainly a number in Florida that I've run into recently, they're serious. They've read a lot of literature. And they will say, man, it's wicked, man, in here. You know, I'm safe most of the time, but not all the time. You have to be careful who you're around. When you walk into the showers, when you go out into the yard for some exercise. You don't stare at anybody. You don't look in anybody's cell because that's considered an invasion of privacy. And so there are different do's and don'ts, an inner code. Nobody likes a snitch. If you're talking to a guard, you say hi, somebody else becomes your enemy and says, you're working with him against us. If you're watching, as I say, you may not even know the rules. The ground rules in the jungle. Maybe the ground rules are, everybody knows that the once a month time we get to watch television is up to a certain hour. And if you come in and turn it on after that and you didn't know that there was a curfew on the TV set, then the whole dorm gets punished. Now you have suddenly 70 other angry inmates. They have nothing more to do than to plot and connive against you. The law of the jungle. Most people that I've ever known would say, I never want to end up in a place like that. I wouldn't want to be behind bars. And yet, there are some few, and I'll address this, that are glad to be there. But I also can tell you that we've had some wonderful situations where some have finally been released and have been integrated back into society and are making a go of it and are successful. There are a number of people that are remorseful. We have one person in Arcadia, in Florida, in the DeSoto Institute, that is a baptized member. Did a lot of wild things and then finally repented there. And it's turned into kind of like an Apostle Paul talking about good news, the gospel, and talking about literature with a number of other people. And when he's transferred around the state, and he's in for a long time, he's able to share his knowledge and make an impact. Because of that, I'm counseling one person for baptism, and another couple are very interested. But it is not easy, and they tell me that. And so they are captive. They are in a world held captive. But what we may forget is that we also live in a world held captive. It is a world that is deceived into thinking that the laws of God do not pay off, that God's way does not work, when we know just the opposite is true. And it is the law of the jungle in some cases. And some of the hassles that you find in an actual prison, in principle, exist on the outside. Satan has this world captive. As Mr. Armstrong had brought out in the book by that title some years ago. And we can be a nerd or get used to that. Although maybe we're still sensitive to the fact that just because society does it, we don't have to do it. Just because society endorses something that may be sinful doesn't mean that we believe that that's for us. We have to be on guard against falling prey to a world held captive because people can be deceived. I'll never forget reading of one account of one person who was in San Quentin, California. He had been there for about 40 years and he was finally released. Most people, when they enter an institution, they are indignant. And they want out. But he was there for 40 years. Then he was released. And people thought, well, at least he can get on with his life. They were amazed. Even the warden was amazed that a few days later, he was on his knees in front of the penitentiary, the entrance, screaming at the guards, "Let me in! Let me back in!" He couldn't hack it in the outside world. He wasn't used to the outside world. He wanted to go back to what he was comfortable with. He wanted to go back to a place, even if it was behind bars, where the meals were predictable, and that he knew the law of the jungle, he knew how to survive, and that's what he was comfortable with. And everything else was alien to him, a different world. That can happen to us. Yeah, I'm not saying it will, but we know of people that thought, you know, I was in the society, but God called me out, and after a while, the law of the jungle looked familiar. We get away from God, then that can become increasingly familiar. And we'll see how this plays out. But over in Romans chapter 6 is a very important scripture that this message revolves around. You could call this the theme of the message of the world held captive. And that's Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Most people are familiar with the first half of this verse, but all of it is vital. Chapter 6 of Romans. In verse 23. Here it says, "But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Without God, without Christ's sacrifice, we would have no future whatsoever, because we would all earn death by the sins that we've committed. And so spiritual slavery is what sin leads to, and that leads to death. And spiritual freedom is the opposite. When we're in tune with God, we are on the road to eternal life. If we go over to John chapter 8, we can elaborate more on the concept of freedom, true freedom. You can be in a world held captive and be free. And that's literally true behind bars. It's also true among us and the world in which we live. Not that the entire world is bad or evil, just like everything else that Satan has his fingerprints on. It's a mixture of good and evil. In John chapter 8, we read the famous account of a woman that was caught in the act of sin. But Jesus, verse 1, John 8, verse 1, went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes, the Pharisees, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Well, where was the guy? Well, he was not on the radar. But of course, it was a stacked deck in a sense. It was hypocrisy. It was chauvinistic that they brought the woman, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him in a self-righteous vain, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" They said this testing him that they might have something to accuse him of. Why, if he's lenient, we'll scream, he's against the law of Moses. And then if he looks like he's supporting the law of Moses, he has no compassion. So we got it either way. And they tried numerous times, of course, to trip Christ up. And Christ stooped down, he wrote on the ground with his finger, as if he didn't hear them. And so when they continued asking, and I'm sure they felt very secure, he raised himself up to them, and he said, "He who is out and without sin, let him throw the first stone." Perhaps he wrote their names down and some of their sins, and maybe they were far worse. And that tended to humble them. Verse 8, he again stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Perhaps he wrote embarrassing information about each one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Perhaps they wondered, how could he know our ages? How could he know this? What else does he know about us? They slinked off. They were ashamed. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, and Jesus raised himself and saw that no one was there except her. He said, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And because he intervened in time, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." He already knew that she felt bad about the circumstances. And he simply said, "Go and sin no more." And that was perfect balance of mercy. And that's what happened. Continuing in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Free from embarrassment? Free from fear? Having the confidence to know that if you have a relationship with God, you no longer are held captive in Satan's world. We live in it. As John 17 says, we're in the world but not of the world. Is there a way out of a world held captive? Yes, it's through Christ. It's through knowledge. Freedom from a world of condemnation. You know, if we please God, we don't have to worry whether we win a popularity contest with society. But here was a woman that had been condemned by so many accusers, and by committing to Christ and to being willing to not sin anymore, she was able to get out of that. She had a future again. She was free from the past. She was free from the penalty of death, or would be after Christ died. And that's the way it is for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think is an encouraging chapter because it describes us in general. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. And it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And it goes on to list all the different sins that people can commit, whether it's idolatry or covetousness or thievery, verse 10, or extortion. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God, not unless they repent. And then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Some of us, in one way or another, but we were washed, we were given freedom. We repented, and Christ's blood covered our sins. We were free. We were free from the shackles of sin and free from the penalty of sin. Free to have anticipation for eternal life. To me, that's absolutely wonderful. Wonderful to be called out of a world held captive. And when anybody, when God gets the attention of anyone, that's His intent. He wants them to be free and to come from a life behind bars. And we can be imprisoned by, again, guilt, fear of the unknown, fear of isolation and loneliness, fear of shame. We're free to be optimistic. Sin separates people from their God. That's in Isaiah 59 and verse 1. It talks about that. But God just wanted to eliminate those barriers. And so we get it's like a prisoner getting a pass out of jail and is able to get on with one's life. The prisoners that I've literally had the experience of talking with will tell me how hard it is with loneliness, having no friends so often, having inmate persecution, occasional chaos, physical danger, negative peer pressure, negative communication, isolation, the fights that occur, arguments over what blaring TV program the dorm will watch, who in the dorm might be a snitch or a pervert or a thief, who might be volatile with a homemade weapon, who else has disturbing attitudes. In the orientation, they showed us the weapons these people can make. It's incredible. With little pieces of plastic, lethal weapons, knives. It's just amazing the ingenious intelligence that some of these people have, and they're using it in so many wrong ways. As I mentioned before, people that I've talked to and others, when they end up imprisoned, they sooner or later will ask, "Is there a way out?" And sometimes the guards they become sadistic. Some have been compulsive and made life extra miserable for those that are on the inside. So it's not enough to be trying to do the right thing and obey the law, even the laws that govern the prison systems. You can be persecuted, for doing that. Sometimes it's a point of honor to say, well, yeah, I'm in for life now. And I was only in for 20 years, but I did this evil thing and so forth. And it's my badge of honor. It's my identity. I'm a bad dude, you know. The law of the jungle. What is happening in our world, though? We're on the outside. But according to 2 Timothy 3, society is getting worse and worse. You go to any high school, I don't know about here, but in Florida there are fences around them all. And police that monitor the entrances. They, because of Columbine and Sandy Hook and any number of other places. Growing up, I never heard of shootouts at Fort Hood or any other Army location. And brushed off as workplace violence. Or violence in, or the phrase, going postal. We've got a society that is coming apart. Families are under attack as never before. And we're seeing things that 10 years ago we would have stunned a lot of the population. But now it's standard fare. TV and cinema is changing, as you well know. And any of these things can be subtle influences. And the society is degenerating. Unless it, for so many reasons, unless those days be shortened, no flesh will be saved alive. And so it's increasingly becoming a jungle in our society. And you've got societal meltdowns like in Ukraine or a few years ago in Rwanda. So many different civil wars going on in different places in the world. And serious danger looming ahead for all the nations of the world. So just being outside a prison facility doesn't mean that life is just a bowl of cherries, that everything is just wonderful. And so we have to be anchored on what is right if we want to maintain a feeling of freedom in a world that is becoming increasingly troubled that we live in. We need to know that the way out, first and always, is Christ, His sacrifice, and God, and His way of life. And I know that you know that, or you wouldn't be here. But when we see how degenerating it is and around about, we should value it even more, the fact that we are free in a world held captive. We're not prisoners to what other people think about us. That's one thing I always marveled about going through high school, is that so many people were prisoners of what others thought. I saw kids, and you probably could say the same thing, that would do things, take crazy risks, with a group of other people that they would never even think about doing by themselves, but to be cool, to be accepted or whatever. I'll compromise here so that I'm, you know, respected among everybody. But God's way is the only way that works. The questions, again, that I get from some of the people that I've run into in the last 6 months in prisons is, how do we celebrate the days of unleavened bread here? What do I have to do to be baptized? How do you deal with persecution over the Sabbath? Now, the baptized person that's behind bars that I talked about was in a different facility in northern Florida, and he was talking to somebody who's coming out of witchcraft, age 27. I asked him, well, what is witchcraft? He says, well, when you believe in witchcraft, you do not believe that there is a God or that there was Christ. But you have a belief system. And it went downhill from there. He started getting a hold of our literature. And after 2 years, he announced about 2 months ago that he was going to keep the Sabbath. In prison, there are different responsibilities throughout the week. And when he did that, they thought, yeah, right, he's just trying to slough off. He doesn't really care about God. He's not serious about religion. And so when he persisted, he says, look, I'm not working on the yard here. They threw him in the cooler, in solitary confinement for a month. And then they would communicate with him, and they think, he's holding his ground. He's talking about he's got to keep the Sabbath. They decided, I guess he's serious. So they said, we're going to let you out. And he said, fine. Now, here's the next thing. I want the day of unleavened bread, the first day and the last day off. And here it is on the calendar. And that's non-negotiable. So God is working with some of these people. And having talked to him for 2 hours, finally I got to visit him a week ago, I realized this guy, he's so close to baptism. and he's just 29. And I had a Bible study, as I do every other Wednesday morning in at the DeSoto facility, and we've had as many as five now, grew from one to that. And these guys are known as being different. Everybody knows that. And so it's one thing to be different. I mean, everybody's different in that facility. A lot of people are a bit strange, but they're different for other reasons. And people don't like, either they don't like it or they're impressed. And we have to have strategy. We talk and I answer the questions, how can you get along with all of these people? Because suddenly you're going the straight path. And the man that said, you know, I was in solitary confinement, he says, I know that God's way is working. Because a lot of people want jobs in this facility because you can earn some spending money at the canteen. Whether it's toiletries or snacks or whatever, especially if the jail food doesn't seem to be that appetizing that day, they can buy some cookies or something. And in fact, these guys, I left a box of matzos for them for unleavened bread, and that was whole wheat. And apparently that was real so popular among the Jews that were there, they said, look, we'll give you three of our matzos for every one of yours, because that's really a cool thing, you know, having wheat matzos. You know, you can't get that around here. It's amazing what is available. Cocaine is available behind bars. I don't know how it gets in there. I was there one time checking in. Everything was 40 minutes late. They had a transport bus, and all the lockdown, all the inmates were in the dorms. And nobody was around this wide open area with the bus, but there were 20 guards around it, making sure that, and somebody told me, they're going to look underneath the bus and make sure that there aren't any prisoners hanging on the axles, you know, to ride on out to escape, because that's happened. These people are so ingenious. This one guy said, yeah, they told us we couldn't have any radios anymore. He says, so we made our own radios. Then they found out, and they said, we're not giving you batteries at the canteen that you can put in those radios. He says, no problem, we made our own batteries. He says, then we were told we couldn't make pamphlets, so we made those. And he said, they need to know that not to tell us that we can't do something, because we can do it. And so anyway, there's cocaine in some of these places and all. Again, it's the law of the jungle. But isn't that the way it is in society? Any aberrant thing that you can imagine is available somewhere within 20 miles of here. I'm sure of it is. And it's becoming increasingly that way. You know, it happened already once that the world was held captive by Satan, and God says, I'm going to have to destroy it with a flood. It's gone to the point of no return. Sodom and Gomorrah followed in the same direction, and God said, it's gone too far. I'm going to have to deal with it. And society today is that. That's what we're living in. We're living in a jungle. We have to be really oriented as to who God is. Do I prove it? Can this way work? And if so, that's my way out. That's my way out. That's my path to freedom. So this person that was told that is now keeping the Sabbath and the days of unleavened bread, he said, a lot of people want jobs. And I was told because of my behavior, there is no way I'll ever get a job. But I put God first. And I endured a lot of hassle, even from the chaplain, for keeping the Sabbath. And I can't explain it, but I got hired in the print shop. So he makes 25 cents an hour. That's what everybody starts at. And he says, I've already gotten a raise, a promotion. So it's up to 30 cents. But he's got privileges now. He has grace and favor. He's got the respect of the guards and the prisoners because he's the real deal. He stands for something. And he's not driven by what other people think of him. And that's a powerful example. And that kind of example can sometimes attract others that will say, I want what you have. We had a man at Ambassador College, Harry Snyder, years ago. He would train different Olympic athletes. He had Dwight Stones jumping the high jump at 7 feet, 1 or 2 inches, and I saw it with my eyes. I couldn't believe a human being could do that. But he would work with different athletes, and there was one that said, Harry, I don't know what you believe in, I don't know what you, where you spend your time, but I want what you have. You know, an example says a lot. And some of the examples of these people that are in prison, that are reading tons of our literature, and know the Bible fairly well, they have attracted some other people to their way of life, but they're establishing respect in a way they never knew before. And they are having more confidence than they ever did. They're not as worried about the elements. They know there's dangers, but they believe that if they're close to God, at least a handful here, they are going to be blessed for it. They tried to keep the Passover as best they could. I told them, read the scriptures. The one person that has the that's been baptized can take of the bread and the wine, and the others can do the foot washing that was allowed by the church. And I left the things that they needed, and somebody forgot to give it to them. And they were discouraged. I said, "Look, God understands. He'll work with you, you know, and He'll bless you." So they feel that, but they really appreciate contact. It's interesting, I find, that in prison, when if a person, they did a study, done many studies, one out of every three people that are released end up back in the system within 3 years. And so we wish that, of course, that didn't happen. But then another study showed that if a prisoner had at least three contacts on the outside and corresponded with letters or maybe visits on occasion, that their odds of them getting reestablished in society were 98%. Only 2% would ever return back behind bars. And that's how valuable support is. And I think of us that live in Satan's world held captive. We have the benefit of coming to services. And it does say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews 10:25, health permitting, of course. But what a huge asset that is. To have reinforcement of, 40 people here of this way of life. And I think that people thrive on that in fellowship. It's so encouraging. While you're going through this trial, well, you know, I have the same thing. And we're in this together. And here's how I did it. Or here's how this other friend did it. And just encouraging each other. You know, keeping the faith. The fact that we're here, we are endorsing our example, our presence. We endorse this way of life. This is our ticket to freedom, spiritual freedom. Away from sin and toward what means everything. And so reinforcing. There, I won't quote a turn there, but in Malachi 3:16 it says, "They that fear the Eternal spoke often one to another." Contact by phone means a lot to a shut-in. Contact visibly, by an actual visit, whatever. If three people can make a difference for somebody literally behind bars, what do 40 people do? Or 60 or so? And it says over Matthew 19 that if you come into this way of life, that you will have friends 100-fold. And friends are certainly significant. I know people all over the country. I never feel alone. I don't know many of you, but I know that you believe what I believe, and vice versa. And I feel very, very at home here. And if I don't know a soul in this room, I know that you and I probably know somebody else quite well. And I was telling somebody, my dad and mom, they were never in the church, but I couldn't believe that I could know so many people in so many areas, because it would take them 20 years to get to know maybe one family they could do things with, go out with. And here, you know, you meet somebody at the feast and you get out there, or you talk to somebody after church and you get into deep discussion about something. That's the way it is with God's Spirit and God's way of life. I'm amazed at camp. I remember, you know, Orr, Minnesota was 3 weeks of camp. We don't have, it's logistically not logical to do that. But I couldn't believe that the kids could get there and within a few hours of the first day, already bonding, already thinking, we're going to do these skits together. You know, my friend over here and this other person I learned, you know, I just met from Atlanta and this other person from Chicago. And we're going to do this together. And we're in the same dorm. And isn't that great? And it's like we've known each other for a while. And a whole week under those kind of opportune circumstances really, really build a bond, a family situation there. God's Spirit will do that. It's just amazing. And I hope we appreciate the freedom that we have. If we were to get far away from God, and the prayer and study became unimportant, it would be possible to think that God's way doesn't really work, and to think that the attractions of society that we know lead to sin would become ever enticing, and that, you know, some people will find that they want to go back to that. There's no need for that. No need for that. But some literally leave prison, and what do? They go back to the same crime-ridden neighborhoods in some cases that they lived in. Or they can't handle personal responsibility that comes from being a free adult. And they find they would rather live in a perverse environment in some cases that is familiar to them rather than the unknown environment with known, more unknown variables. Some of that is, and the people that manage these systems understand that. They have to be re-indoctrinated into society. One person said, I was behind bars for 35 years, and when I was released, I'd never seen a Walmart before. I was intimidated by all these people. I don't know what a piece of thought coming out of the behind bars. I don't know what a cell phone is. I don't know what email is. I don't know what. I see all these people with wires and things in their ears all the time, and I don't remember a world like that. You know, all the technology that we can take for granted, even wasn't here 5 years ago. They never saw it or dreamed of it. And some may like it, but it's just part of an overall realization. This world is not the world I am familiar with. And some of them, if they don't want to be law-abiding, they find it very attractive to go back to a chaotic environment. Some people are very comfortable in a world held captive because they want to sin. They don't think that there's a big enough penalty for it to stop doing it. And then that leads me to a point. If we want to maintain our freedom, we have to value the virtue of endurance, enduring to the end. 40-some years ago, if you'd have asked me, is enduring to the end a big deal, I would have said no. I mean, everybody wants to hang in there and endure to the end. Didn't think that the end would be more than maybe a decade away or so. But now I changed my mind. I think that if somebody's been with the truth for 40 or 50 years, that's a big deal. That's an accomplishment. That means that for all those years, or most all of them, the person was convinced that God's way does work and the chaos behind in a world held captive is not life at all. Not life at all. Some people forsake the truth that would make them free, and yet others value the truth, which is God's word, and they're blessed. I want to go to an example with another group that was definitely held captive, and that was the slaves that were in Egypt, the Israelites, under the pharaohs. In Exodus chapter 1, I want to point out some unusual observations here that I think we can understand now that we've seen some of the typical traits of prison activity. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, first of all, and there became a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Verse 9. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Now, we don't want to lose this this free labor, this asset. Verse 11, so they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for the Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in the dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And that indicates forced labor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field, all the service which they made them serve was with rigor. It was a miserable experience being there. The only way out for them was not freedom, but death. That was their only hope for anything better. At least death would be the cessation of suffering. And they were worked to the bone. What made things even worse was when Moses showed up and pleaded for the Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh said, well, who is this God that I should, listen to him? We have gods here in Egypt and they're very powerful. And you're talking about something that is insane. I'm not letting these people go. So Pharaoh said to his assistants, tell the taskmasters to be extra cruel. Make them make bricks without straw. Work them to the bone. Work them to death. So what? They're not going to get away. How dare they think that they can find freedom in this world where we hold them captive? So they had to make bricks without straw. You know the story. They had to gather that as well as work as much as before. It was unpopular. And anybody that would fail to do that would be punished, would be whipped. There are probably people with welts and scars all over their bodies because of the suffering that they went through. And so we can understand very well why they cried out to God, please help us. But they didn't think Moses was the answer, at least not right away. We know that God used him. And the Egyptian slaves were wholly at the mercy of their owners. It's interesting that it was pointed out in the sermonette that sometimes people gravitate towards authority. Maybe not everybody, but too many times. And as Christ said, sometimes people want to lord it over other people. We believe as an organization in Christ-serving leadership, but I can tell you when that was introduced, not everybody was happy about that. There's just something about some human beings that want to rule. And true rulership is true service and help to the people. I'm leading up to something. 1973, there was a U.S. naval study done at Stanford University to understand prison life. They planned a 14-day experiment. They hired 75 students that didn't know each other at Stanford and surrounding areas to be either, they had the choice, they could be a guard or a prisoner in a makeshift prison. And so they were told that they would be paid well for their time. And so that was what attracted them. So it was to begin on a certain date. What they didn't tell them was it was a study for both guards and prisoners. Everybody in the group thought it was a study just for the prisoners. But hey, for the money, yeah, I'll donate 2 weeks of my life and be in this makeshift prison. What they didn't tell them was that they were going to arrest the would-be prisoners the night before they would show up, and they would take them with real police down to a real police station and charge them with real crimes, even though they didn't commit them. And they were indignant. And the next thing, they were blindfolded and driven to the prison, which happened to be the basement of the psychology department at Stanford University. They didn't know it was there. And they had three prisoners for every cell, and the cells were 9 by 6 feet. So it was a confined area. And they felt outraged, they felt violated, they felt angry, and so they were there. But some strange things happened. Instead of banding together, they felt isolated from each other. And the people that became guards were issued military uniforms and a whistle and a club. They weren't told whether to use those items or not. And so they patrolled the area. And after they would take attendance and make the prisoners line up. And it would take about 10 minutes. And as the days went on, they started bossing them around. They started using the whistles. And they started beating the prisoners. And some would like this authority kick. And they were making the attendance last for 2 hours, these guys standing at attention. All of this was on video. And so not all the guards were that way, but there were 5 or 6 prisoners that went into emotional shock, and they had to be taken out of the experiment. They were totally and mentally shattered by it. And they felt dehumanized, and there was no communication among the prisoners at all. The guards had a camaraderie, and many of them were very abusive with the authority, and it got to be so embarrassing that the managers of this aborted the whole thing after 6 days, in which case the inmates were relieved, and some of the guards were upset, and never to be an experiment to be repeated again. Now, if that just happens on its own in the basement of a college university, can you imagine in Egypt? And I'm saying this to lead up to something. In Egypt, when people, taskmasters, were already cruel, that their government, their pharaoh says, hey, really lay it on them. Just go after them. You know, use your authority at will. It had to be absolutely miserable. Now, knowing this, let's go over to a very shocking passage of Scripture. Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Here it says in verse 10. Here the Israelites were at the Red Sea. They were in a box canyons. Mountains on one side, Red Sea on one side, mountains on the other, and the only way back was to Egypt, and here Pharaoh's army was coming fast and furiously against them. And so they were panicky. In Exodus 14, verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near with his army, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, and this is really sarcastic, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness, why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? And they're thinking it's all Moses. They didn't see God in the picture. And couldn't they have remembered the 10 plagues of Egypt? The frogs, the Nile turning to blood, and everything else that happened miraculously? Couldn't they see the hand of God and think, wow, God is really working with us. He's going to take care of us. But instead, they had serious doubt. And here, verse 12, this is twisted thinking. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better if we had served the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Got a time out here. Have they died in the wilderness? No, they're still alive, but they think they're as good as dead. Did they enjoy serving the Egyptians? No, there are many other scriptures that say they cried, they were frustrated, they didn't like it. They wanted their freedom, they were abused, and possibly some were killed. But something happened. They were fearful, and they decided that the Egyptian world in which they were held captive was more attractive than being out here in the unknown. Another thing that happened was they complained time and again, well, we don't have enough to eat, we're going to starve. And then they complained about manna. In Numbers chapter 11, then they bring up the idea of all the wonderful food that they had in Egypt and how unfair God was. And I find this incredible. Here it says, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. The mixed multitude that were among them were yielding to an intense craving. So the children of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Wow, did they eat that well? I bet the real story was, if you were to interview them, what did you have for breakfast as a slave? Gruel. What did you have for lunch? We didn't have lunch. They worked us to the bone. What did you have in the evening? Gruel. Did they have melons and cucumbers? Maybe if they were rotten. But the Egyptians were not looking out for their welfare. The idea that they could say, oh, we remember how good it was in the world that we left. Some people can say, and this is why it's recorded for us, some people can say, oh, I remember the society that Satan had such sway over. I had it good there. No, that's a false premise. None of us had it good in Satan's influenced the society that influenced by Satan. So we have to realize that nothing compares to the way of God. Even though there may be occasional trials, doing what's right, that God's way reaps blessings. Now Joshua and Caleb, they believed God. They believed Moses. They were loyal. God gave them the land of milk and honey. They made it. They were blessed. And they lived to a ripe old age and full of vigor and energy. Again, God's way works best and leads to the maximum amount of freedom. What are the guidelines that we should follow as far as living a life in a society that's held captive under Satan's sway? It's very, very similar to some of the guidelines in prison life. And I enumerated some of them earlier. One thing that people have written books about their time in, behind bars will say, number one, try to find out about as much as possible about prison life before you end up there. Remember, you can be punished even for breaking a rule that you did not know existed. Ignorance is no excuse. But how do you know everything? Well, being close to God will spare us. I'll quote a few of the Psalms here. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Have you ever had a trial or at school or college or at work or whatever where you had to walk a tightrope? Maybe you felt like you're in the shadow of the valley of death. Maybe you had to assert your need to get time off for the holy days. I know what that's like, and be yelled at. And then you hold your ground and it works out. Or else, for a few people I've known that maybe switched jobs, something better showed up later. You have to believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. But sometimes we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even in our health trials, and God can sustain us. And that's true in the world we live in. Number two, they talk about in the prison, you don't trust anybody, not the guards, not other prison officials. If somebody appears nice to you, there's probably a hidden motive. If someone helps or loans you something, expect a hefty rate increase at payback time. Well, in Psalm 27, verses 12 to 14, David was inspired to write, "Wait, I say, on the Lord. He will provide." Again, I think of that verse in Hebrews 11, 6. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Now, one other guideline, choosing one's words carefully. Well, it talks in several places in Proverbs and Psalms. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. There's nothing quite as wonderful as being able to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. I know what it's like to think of the right thing to say a month after it happened, in a way that would have worked, but I didn't think of it at the time. But sometimes being close to God, I can remember once we'd had an activity. It was a car rally. It was in New Hampshire where I came into the church. And everything went well for that Sunday afternoon. And we had all these different gates that drivers would have to negotiate in. And we did it on a junior high school parking lot. And nobody really cared, except for one guy. He came, I'm all 20 years of age at this point, and this guy is ranting and raving and seemingly foaming at the mouth, and he's screaming at me, and he's about 2 inches away from my nose. "Who do you think you are? Why are you here? And you're tearing up school property." And no, we weren't. But he was screaming, and I'm thinking, what do I say? What do I do? What do I do? Is there Bible verses or something, you know, before he cuts me into three pieces? And I thought of, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1, I think it's that. And so I said, you know, when he's screaming at me, "Well, this is wrong." And I said, "Well, soft answer, what do you suggest?" And that just totally deflated him. "Suggest, I think you should take these tires and get them out of here." And meow. You know, he just calmed right down. I just took away his thunder. And so he stomped off, you know, make another statement. Well, the truck was coming anyway. In about 5 minutes, we had everything put away, gone. And then he came back. I saw him from a distance, looking, scouring, wondering where all the tires went. It was like I ruined his. We ruined his day. We took away an issue. You know, there was no evidence. It was gone. And that can happen. The only time I ever saw a soft answer not turn away wrath, I was working for the state of New Hampshire, and I visited this elderly man, and Concord is the capital of the state. He said, those agents from Concord, they're terrible, and I'd like to blow the place up with a bomb. And he says, by the way, Sonny, where are you from? And I, okay, soft answer, Concord, New Hampshire. He says, speak up. He was hard of hearing. Concord, New Hampshire. And he says, speak up. And I finally blurted it out in a loud voice. He says, don't you yell at me, you know. And I, now you're just like all the others. And get off this property. And I was had to be there to interview him. Wow. But 99.999% of the time, a soft answer turns away wrath. Having some knowledge of the Bible, you don't have to be an expert. God's Spirit will guide you. And how you choose your words, life and death, is in the power of the tongue. Just incredibly important. Here it says, don't give inmates a reason to dislike you. Never forget whose side people are on. And often it's not on your side. Especially if you live a righteous life. The darkness doesn't like the light. But Christ set an example. In Luke 2, in verse 52, it says, Christ increased in wisdom and stature not only with God, but with man. There is a way to be able to win souls, or use a phrase in Proverbs. There is a way to be able to get along with people. One of the things we've always encouraged our youth, if it's possible, do well in sports or do well in music. There are people respect the others that excel in something. And when you do that, or else befriend somebody that is good in those things. We had this one person in Tampa that he didn't have any muscles, he couldn't run very fast, couldn't do this, couldn't do that. But he found the biggest, most powerful, most athletic guy in school, and he adopted him. And this guy, in turn, adopted his little buddy. And nobody messed with the little buddy because they're going to face the big guy. But having a calling card, having a skill, having an ability to say the right thing to people, being good at what you do, helps people to accept your religion, your way of life, because we have to work with the people around us. And it is possible in school or at work or whatever to be popular with God and man. And being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Here's one that was written by somebody from personal experience. He says, when you're in a world held captive, never, never join a prison gang. Just like in the real world, in prison there are gangs. Gang members are soldiers and demand absolute loyalty. If you join, you may be ordered to do something that will keep you in prison a lot longer. Don't be unequally yoked with such proponents, with such believers that demand that you compromise. And I think that ties quite well to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And here we read that phrase that 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we can be friends with unbelievers. We can work with unbelievers and do business with unbelievers. That's okay. But we never lose our identity. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? God's way does work. Another member I know lived in New England. He used to be in road construction. As he put it, I was on the take. We were all on the take. We always had cost overruns. You know, everybody was corrupt. Rhode Island, Massachusetts, that's just the way things were done. And so he says, I made a pretty good living. But then when he came into the church, he says, I had to go straight. I realized that this was a captive world, and I was a captive in it, and I was not going to be that way anymore. I was going to go straight, and I was going to be honest. Well, his friends persecuted him, a lot of them, because it made them look bad. And others just didn't want anything to do with them. And then years went by, and then he got a phone call. Al, we need you. Well, he's sure you need me. Yes, we need you to finish the Massachusetts Turnpike. Well, you can get any number of other people. Look, I'm an honest guy, and I don't do big projects, certainly not anymore, and I don't need that kind of hassle. And so, No, you can't. You can't dump us. We need you to finish the turnpike, build it, and so forth. And he says, how come? Because we're behind budget, and we have to desperately get this done under budget now, and you're the only honest guy that we know. And so if you can't do it for us, we're doomed. We know that you have the skill, and we know that you're honest, and we so happen to need an honest person this time. So can you help us? So he worked with them. It's amazing how we can stick out for the right reasons and be in favor with not only God, but man. There is a way out of prison for people that may never get released, literally, if they put God first. And I've been able to, and one of the inspirations for this message was I've seen people make that happen when the odds seemed to be against them and when they were lonely and when there was temptation to chuck it all and go back to what they were familiar with. But they say when people write letters to them or encourage them, and if you do write letters, it's best to use a church address, not your own personal address, but if they just really warm up to the idea that actually somebody cares about me, cares about my existence to reach out. Now, that's not the main gist of this message. The main gist is that we are all in a captive world to one extent or another, and we have to make sure that we have found our way out. As it says in Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, a world of confusion. Religious confusion, social confusion, ethical confusion, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her plagues, because God will not allow this to go unchallenged. He will deal with people because he loves them, and he chastises those whom he loves. But in terms of, as I conclude here, think in terms of the fact that we don't want to be unequally yoked in the negative ways of this world, and that secondly, we want to come out of society as much as we can. And that if Christ said it perfectly, in this world but not of the world, maintaining our Christian identity. And that may be exemplary such that others will see it and be very duly impressed. You know, it says in 1 Peter 3:15, you know, be ready to answer every man according to the faith and hope that's in you. Why would anybody ask? They would have to see something different in our lives and say, huh, I want what you have. Or you seem to be able to live a life of peace when everybody else is uptight and worried. Or you seem to be happy. I notice that with your family or your children or whatever it is. Then you be prepared to answer as we live this way of life. And then a final point. What we were called out of is not worthy to be compared to where we are going. Of course, that was mentioned also in the sermonette where Christ said, Satan said to Christ, look, you can have the world now, all these kingdoms. And he had the authority to give it to them. Christ said, no, it wouldn't work that way. He wasn't going to be subservient to Satan. He knew that to maintain his freedom from captivity, he had to say no to Satan. Say no to the ways of this world. And that's what we have to do. As I mentioned in the beginning, Abigail Pesta, the woman that went to Rikers prison in New York City, she got released, and then she wrote a number of articles to call attention to the inequities of the system. She was able to obtain her freedom again. We were called out of sin. We have a standard of freedom that we didn't have before God had our attention. Let's value that. We've come out of unleavened bread where we've put away sin. We've symbolize that with our activities. Let's continue to be convinced that we need to do that. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, yes, we know more than ever that the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is freedom, it's eternal life, it's freedom from fear, it's freedom of guilt, it's freedom of the problems that so easily beset our brothers and sisters in society.